hear the word of the Lord. And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them, so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please speak to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely ask counsel of Abel.' And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jairite was a chief minister under David. Amen. With friends like this, who needs enemies? That's a common saying, of course, that I thought of as I read through this passage and thought about this text. Here we continue to see what we saw beginning in last week's passage. All is not well among God's people. Realize this is not dealing with Israel, God's people, and the nations. This is all an internal matter among God's people. No sooner do they end the civil war between Absalom and his supporters and David and his supporters, no sooner do they end that civil war than they begin fighting again. As we see the continued struggles among God's people for peace, we're confronted again ourselves with that same challenge, that same quality, that same question. Will God's peace, or will God's people today have peace with one another? Will we have peace with our fellow Christians? Now, yes, as we look around in the room today, we might think, yeah, I look around, we're at peace together. But then look around again. There's a lot of empty seats. And we realize we're just a few of the Christians that are here in Novato, that are here throughout the world. And we realize that there are many divisions in the body of Jesus Christ. The reason that more of us are not together in one room on Sunday represents division. It represents a lack of peace in the body of Christ. Now again, there are practical reasons why we aren't with every single Christian. I mean, there can be language barriers, there can be geography matters. It'd be hard for us all to end up in one central place every Sunday. But there are also reasons beyond the practical that Christ's church does not meet all together each Lord's Day. And so I want us to begin looking today in this passage at the various conflicts that are seen here among God's people in this passage. And we see that there are several layers of conflict here. I want us to notice them, and I want us to think about what contributed to those conflicts. We read earlier that James 4:1 passage. It said, what causes quarrels and fights among you? I want us to notice the conflicts here and ask that same question. What caused this conflict? And of course, think about then the application for us behind all of that. Recognize our own conflicts and ask what causes those among us. So let's begin first in our first point to think about the conflicts we see here in this passage. So first, in this passage, we see the larger overarching conflict between the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. That's the big conflict going on in this passage. If you remember from last week, we saw this brewing. Last week's chapter 19, verses 41 through 43, it ended that whole rebellion of Absalom when King David was finally brought back in after Absalom had died. It's supposed to be this grand, wonderful time, the return of the king, and Israel and Judah begin fighting. I'm not talking physical fighting, but they're arguing. Basically, the 10 tribes of Israel thought that the one tribe of Judah was trying to get themselves in a more prestigious place, a greater position with King David. Judah started the procession to bring back the king before all the rest of the tribes were able to all show up, and so they felt snubbed, they felt dishonored. They thought Judah wanted to get in better with the king and leave them out. They don't get as good position in the kingdom. Think of what we read there with Mark's gospel earlier and the 12 disciples and two of them trying to ask Jesus for the better position in Christ's kingdom. And the other 10 felt that was wrong of the two to kind of push us off. And that's what Israel is saying. Or the 10 tribes of Israel is saying that they felt dishonored. And of course, Judah replies, no, we're closer in family. David's part of our tribe. We weren't trying to dismiss you, but he's our family anyways. And of course they reply, but no, there's 10 of us and only one of you. And so we saw last week their conflict. And you could think of jealousy that underlies all of this conflict. And what's interesting is the one person who presumably could have made a difference in bringing these two groups together, in being a reconciler, was King David. But as we saw last week, King David said nothing. In fact, Israel, when they came, they spoke to King David. And instead of King David answering, Judah pipes up to the tribe of Judah. And so David is silent and seemingly uninvolved when this conflict heats up between Israel and Judah. So that brings us into the next conflict we find in this passage. It's the conflict between Sheba and David. And of course, in some sense, this is related to that bigger conflict between Israel and Judah. But it comes to this focus to look at Sheba and David. Sheba, of course, representing Israel and their interests. And David, we see, is supported by Judah. Judah will stand behind David in all of this. And so Sheba essentially sees how Israel's concerns are dismissed, and he calls for a revolt. Notice his words there in verse 1. His words there in verse 1 as he calls for the revolt stand out not just because they're bold, but they stand out because they'll be used again. If you remember your Bible history, 2 generations from now, King David first, then King Solomon, and then finally King Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. At that time, the divisions that we see here will again come up. And at that time, the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, will again say, we're leaving David. And they'll use these same words. The rift between the tribes that shows itself here but is healed, as we see at the end of the passage, will become permanent later on. And so it's this Sheba who initiates this revolt against King David. And notice what we learn about Sheba in verse 1. I think this is important to recognize in this point. Our Pew Bible simply calls him a rebel, but this is in verse 1. But this is one place that the New King James doesn't translate as literally as I would like. That's about as nice of a way that you could translate the word in verse 1. The word in verse 1 essentially says he's a morally worthless man. Worthless is the literal translation. Clearly, it's a sense of a morally worthless, literally son of Belial. So this is a pretty harsh statement to say about this Sheba. And verse 2 says he immediately gathers a following. So think about that. This worthless man gathers a huge following right away. I guess it's sad that any in Israel would listen to such a man. But I guess that's part of the point. Such worthless men often deceive God's people into listening to them. They don't come with a label worthless on their chest. They creep in unnoticed among God's people. And they pull people away from the one that they should be supporting. They pull people away with their wrong ideas. David himself recognizes the danger here. Look at verse 6. David thinks that Sheba could do more damage to the nation than Absalom and his revolt had done. So he takes Sheba very seriously. He immediately dispatches his new military commander, Amasa, to assemble the forces and then go after Sheba. And so that brings us into the next conflict that we see in this passage. It's the conflict between Joab and Amasa. We see that in a very sneaky, ruthless way, Joab murders Amasa. This was so shocking that as the body of Amasa lay there, wallowing in blood, it described, it was a big distraction, as you can imagine, from, from the people, the army, as they're trying to go and pursue Sheba, here's not just a fallen person, but it's the military commander who is supposedly the one to lead all of this. Now, I just mentioned that Amasa was the new commander for David's forces, but you have to remember the history here. He's a new commander because David just replaced Joab, the one who just murdered him. That reminds us of the background. It reminds us of how Joab hadn't followed David's orders last chapter in dealing kindly, or two chapters ago, in dealing kindly with Absalom, his son. And so presumably David replaces Joab in part because of that. Now I might also mention that Joab and Amasa were cousins. That doesn't make it bad enough that they were just fellow Israelites. They were cousins. And yet that didn't stop Joab from taking out Amasa, and in this ruthless way. Joab, this is so true to Joab's character. Joab would not be so easily demoted. And so he takes the matters into his own hands. It's interesting, you might notice in verse 7, when Amasa is sent to assemble the forces but doesn't come back in time, David has Abishai assemble and go out to fight. But it mentions in verse 7 that he took Joab's men. You see that little reference there. Even though Joab's been demoted, the men are still so loyal and so connected with him that it even refers to being Joab's men. And so Joab would not be so easily demoted, and he uses all these events to take advantage of the situation, take out Amasa. But not just to take out Amasa, but then he goes and he leads the army into this glorious victory over this rebel. And I say glorious, even acknowledging the infamy of it, because on one sense it is very glorious, right? He's able to bring and get this this rebel, this worthless man, and stop the revolt and come back in victory now to the capital. And in doing that, he evidently secures his role as the chief military commander. You can imagine David would have been in a difficult place when everybody's coming back and, hey, where's Amasa? And everyone's touting how great of a job Joab did to try to do something about Joab's evil. Would have required a strong man to do something about it, and David didn't. And that's how the chapter ends. You notice that it ends with a description of who's running in David's administration. It mentions some of the key people. And the first person it mentions is that Joab was the commander of David's army. By the way, as a side note, in terms of the conflict and what underlies them, we can also remember how it was Amasa who had already betrayed David in the past to support Absalom, David's son. David, when he came back, he wanted to show a sort of olive branch of mercy to bring Amasa and keep him in that military commander position. But Joab, that's not typical for Joab. Joab's not one to show mercy. And so certainly from Joab's standpoint, this is again so true to Joab's character. He would ruthlessly, harsh, in his harsh way, take out Amasa as well as a way to pay back his treason that he did before. So, all of this not only shows Joab in character, but it's another example of the conflict that we find in this passage. Conflict not only among God's people, but even in this one family, among David's own family. Conflict, division, fighting. Well, lastly, I'll point to the conflict in this passage between Joab and Sheba. It's where the passage leads toward at the end. Sheba is being pursued now by Joab. And we see because of that pursuit of Joab pursuing Sheba, that it ultimately puts not just Joab versus Sheba, but it puts Joab versus this whole town of Abel. So as Joab pursues this villainous Sheba, Sheba is heading northward through all the tribes of Israel. He's going north, 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 and along the way it describes there in verse 14 that he's trying to gather support for his movement. Doesn't seem like he does a very good job, by the way, but that's what he seems to be doing. And he ends up, town of Abel is at the most north end of Israel. So he's gone through the whole country and he ends up there finally, and he goes into Abel and he tries to bunker down there. And so Joab and the army pursue him all through Israel. They finally end up at Abel in this walled city. And so Joab and his men begin to besiege it. Looks like in verse 15 they were doing a good job, that they were getting close to taking down the walls of this town of Abel. Obviously this puts the city at great risk, great danger. At the same time it puts them at odds with Joab and David's army. But here's where we turn now to our second point. I want us to see this wise woman of Abel in verse 16, what she does to promote peace. Because it's when Joab and his army are there surrounding the city, trying to essentially pull down the walls, that this wise woman of Abel speaks up. What a commendable woman we see here. As a side note, we've talked in this section of 2 Samuel, there's been a lot of irony around that word of wise and wisdom. We've seen a lot of wisdom that's not godly wisdom. It's a lot of worldly wisdom. Well, here we see a woman who seems to really have a right form of wisdom. Her actions remind me somewhat, if you remember Abigail back in 1 Samuel, Abigail was this woman who spoke for peace. She made peace between David's men and the men of her household. Remember her foolish husband Nabal. And here, this woman steps up and works for peace. And so as the city is faced with Joab and the army surrounding them, she cries out to Joab from the city. She's being a peacemaker here. She's being a mediator here. She begins by giving Joab a little history lesson. Look there in verse 18. Tells him a little bit about the town's history. Let me tell you a little bit about the town you're about to tear down. Let me tell you a little bit about Abel. Evidently, Abel was a town known for helping people solve conflicts. What an interesting idea, right? It even is so well known for that, that there's a local proverb that describes that that's what this town is known for. In other words, it seems that when people would have conflicts, when they would have disputes or divisions, they would go to this town and they would find people that could help them talk through and work through their conflict. In other words, that this town would have people that could help people in division to find reconciliation, to find peace. And so it's an interesting thing in a chapter so full of conflicts and divisions, if only they had made use of a town like this, maybe they wouldn't be having their problems that they're having. But alas, they did not. They needed some of this town's mediation. And actually then that's what this woman does begin to provide in some way. She stands between Joab's army on the one hand and her whole town on the other. In verse 19, she refers to herself as peaceful and faithful. And she makes then a final appeal to Joab. She asks him, why would you destroy a city like this? A city which has been like a mother to Israel. Again, that's an interesting concept when it talks of this city in conjunction with being like a mother. Isn't that what mothers often have to do? All the mothers can relate to this. They have to step in and help the brothers and sisters stop fighting against each other, right? They have to be a peacemaker sometimes in their kids' squabbles. That's what this city has been to Israel. It's frankly that what Israel needs right now. They need a mother like this. And so in a sense, she serves in some regard in this situation as a mother. And then she makes it religious. Notice what she says to him. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And she wins him over. In her wisdom, in her peacemaking, in her mediation, she wins over Joab. Joab, in all of his harshness, in all of his pragmatism, in all of his ruthlessness, she appeals to him in the name of the Lord,
And by the grace of God, he responds positively. And he clarifies he's got no desire to destroy this city, only to stop this one rebel, Sheba. And so we saw what happened. She proposes, well, then I can have the head of Sheba thrown over to you, and you can go home. And look in verse 22, how that comes about. Notice what it says. It says that she goes then in her wisdom to all the people of the town. Notice that emphasis on wisdom there. And notice in going to the town people, she's again that peacemaker mediator type role, right? She talked to the one side and began to strike a deal, and now she goes to the other side in her wisdom to get them to accept the deal. And evidently she does. Because what comes over the fence? The head of Sheba comes over the wall. Joab blows the trumpet, signals a victory, and they march home to Jerusalem. This woman's mediation and peacemaking save the city. And I love how it's connected with wisdom. She, like what her city was known for, used wisdom to understand the situation, to understand the concerns of all the parties, and to work for a peaceable solution. And so this brings us into our third and final point for our message today. I titled it on your outline, Making Peace. I want to step back then and recognize the peace that ends up in all of this. This wise woman really shines here, and the result is not just peace for her town, though that's true. But as the passage concludes, we realize that again, there is finally peace among the whole land of Israel. It's easy for us to just hear chapter 20 and think this is just a one-off chapter about a revolt that they put down. But remember, for chapters, this has been what's going on, starting with Absalom revolting and David having to flee Jerusalem and all the drama associated with that, and finally that Absalom's put down, and finally David is returned, and then this happens. And so the nation's been at war for a while. There's been civil war in one sense going on for a while. And so here now, at the end of this chapter, finally there's peace again in the whole land. There's a renewed unity among the nation. David is finally reestablished as king over all Israel. His kingdom is restored. As I said, that's why this passage ends the way it does. It ends listing all these different officials who was in charge. It's like when a new president gets elected, right? We see a whole bunch of his cabinet put into place. And you learn a bunch of new people then you didn't even know before, and they're the ones serving the president. Well, that's like what's going on here. This is his administration of sorts. But what's interesting, we saw a very similar description back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. It was a few different names back then. But there at 2 Samuel 8, it was listing, you could say, the administration of David when he first finally became king over all the tribes, when he finally was established as king over a kingdom. And so now we have a similar sort of reprisal, a new sort of list, and it reflects what's gone on. This is David's restored kingdom, his reestablished kingdom. Now the nation has brought back King David, and they are again at peace. It's a nice way then to see how God uses this wise woman to be instrumental in helping to bring this all about. God used a peacemaker. God used a mediator to bring it about. And yet I mention that woman for good reason to make a contrast. This one woman, this one wise woman is able to be a peacemaker and a mediator. But I think we should realize that serves as a foil to someone in this passage. It serves as a foil to King David. What I mean is that David as king, David, this man after God's own heart, this is an area where he wasn't living after God's own heart. It's one of his weaknesses. We've wanted to recognize his strengths, but also his weaknesses. David did not act in this passage in any sort of peacemaking or mediating type of role. I hinted at that at the beginning of our message today, right? I said that Israel and Judah began by Israel bringing their complaints to David. And David did nothing. David said nothing. David did nothing to try to resolve the matter. Instead, Judah steps in and the conflict begins and it dovetails into everything we read about here in this chapter. And so David, King David, was not the peacemaker and mediator among Israel that he should have been, to bring God's people together. He falls short in this regard. We saw it even with regard to Joab and Amasa. After Joab murders Amasa like this, so ruthlessly, so illegally, King David doesn't do anything. In case you think it went unnoticed by King David, that would be a wrong conclusion, because David, later on in the book of 1 Kings, as he's on his deathbed, tells his son Solomon, "Solomon, you need to get something done that wasn't done when I was king. You need to pay back Joab for the evil he did here." So David doesn't do anything about it, but he doesn't forget it either. In one sense, he ultimately does something by instructing Solomon, but the point is, that's a long time later, right? And so my bigger point here is to say that David, as wonderful as a king as he was, he has his failings. He's not the ultimate king for God's people. In this passage, we see his lacking ability to bring peace to the people of God. If you've been here before, you should know where I'm going. Because in contrast, we have King Jesus. Jesus is the peacemaker and the mediator that David was not. Of course, Jesus does this first and foremost in our relationship with God. We're the rebels. We're the worthless ones that have disobeyed our God and lived immorally, unrighteously. But God in His Son Jesus took the initiative so we can be reconciled, so we could have peace with God. That's what Jesus does. And that's what we have as we turn in faith and put our trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And so we call that reconciliation. The dispute that we have, that God had with us, it's ended in Jesus. For those who have faith in Christ, that's peacemaking. But of course, Jesus, the peacemaker, doesn't stop there. Because King Jesus also is at work. He has an interest to see that there is peace among His people. And we can see this as we look at the Bible. We can see a number of ways that Jesus is working for peace. Not just between God and man, not just between God and His people, but within His people. And I'll mention five ways, just brief ways I'll mention. I could mention a lot more, but these are five big ones. Ways that Jesus works for peace among His people. One, He prays for peace among His people. That's we find in John 17, in what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays that His people would be united in one, so that the watching world would even recognize God's hand at work among them. Isn't that the opposite, right? We have lack of peace among us, and the watching world looks and says, "I guess these people don't really know the Lord." But Jesus prays that we would have peace and unity amongst us. Second, Jesus teaches us and commands us to be peacemakers, to be mediators, to be people who seek peace. Remember the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. You read on in that Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek, love our enemies. That's peacemaking language. Third thing, Jesus points to the example of how He has loved us and how He has forgiven us through the cross, and He commends that for how we deal with others in conflict. If Jesus did so much so that we could be forgiven, how dare us hold forgiveness not give someone else forgiveness, especially someone who's seeking to be reconciled with us. Because of what Christ has done for us is a call to us now. Show forgiveness. Grant forgiveness. Even if it's to your hurt. Jesus died on the cross. Fourth, Jesus has given us of His Spirit. His Spirit is one that cares about peacemaking. His Spirit of peace is at work within us. It's another way Jesus works for peace among His people. And then fifth, like I said, I could mention many, but the last one, Jesus teaches us to pray for wisdom. James, for example, starts out, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. God's desirous to give us wisdom. And we've seen in this passage, wisdom is so essential to peacemaking. Isn't that what stood out with this wise woman? We'll need wisdom in our peacemaking efforts. Jesus teaches us, pray for that wisdom. And so, brothers and sisters, we return today where we started. Today, among God's people, there continues to be a struggle for peace. The things that have caused such divisions in today's passage, in other words, divisions we see in today's passage, those sorts of things can still be found today in Christ's church. Things like jealousy and a craving or a lust for power and privilege, even over others, that can be one source of division. Things like being impotently silent when you should speak. That can be a source of, or at least contribute to, a conflict. Or a proactive harshness, like Joab. That can be a source of conflict. Worthless men like Sheba can creep in unnoticed and cause divisions within the church. These are just a few examples of the sorts of sources of division that can be amongst us today. Things that will threaten the peace of the church. As we said, Christ's church is divided today. It's divided amongst so many denominations, some for doctrinal reasons, some for other reasons. You know, if we spend some time reflecting on what causes quarrels and divisions among Christ's church, I'm sure we can come up with a very long list. And when we try to think of how we can fix that, man, that can be overwhelming. And I think it's overwhelming in part of even another from an analogy of this passage. See, in today's passage, this rift between Judah and Israel, at this point, it seems fixable, and they are able to fix it. But two generations later, it happens again, and it so divides, so separates, that at that point you realize, man, this is never going to be coming back together. And they stay divided north and south for the rest of Israel's history. And so we can feel that way in the church today. We can look at all the denominational differences, all the fracture and the history, and we think, how can this ever be healed? I don't know the answer. But I think this is, again, a call to wisdom. Because that's the only way we're going to move forward, right? Is we need to say, with all of where we're at today as a larger Christian church, we need wisdom from above to see what steps we can make toward peace with one another. I suspect, based on my understanding of the future, when you look at the Bible, in other words, as I look at the Bible and see what it seems to say about the future, my suspicion or my interpretation of the Scriptures that before Christ's return, this won't be fully resolved. That there won't be complete peace among God's people as there should be. There won't be complete unity among God's people as there should be. However, what is even more clear in the Bible is that we're to pursue it. We're to strive for it. We're to work toward it. We aren't to wait until glory for the peace to come. Yes, the peace will come ultimately in glory, but we're to strive for it right now. Again, I confess that can seem like a daunting task. But let's pray for wisdom. We've seen a lot of bad wisdom in this section of 2 Samuel for several chapters now, but let's pray for wisdom not used for evil purposes, but wisdom used for godly purposes. Use that wisdom then in seeking this peacemaking. And so that means we pray for it. We pray for wisdom. We pray for peace. We pray that we would learn more from the Bible about how to go about making peace. I think of the book of Proverbs. There's an awful lot there about how to find peace with each other. And then we got to look to put it into practice. I think of, in the OPC, one area to us in the OPC is to start with ourselves. You know, our own denomination has this negative stereotype. A negative stereotype in the Christian community and even in the Reformed community as being overly narrow in our holding of Reformed theology. Now, I'm not saying we should just disregard our Reformed convictions, our heartfelt, passionate understanding of the Word. I do think we do well in how we so passionately fight for the truth of Scripture. But we can pray that we'll be more charitable about how we hold our convictions, that we will be more able to listen to others and to be able to more winsomely communicate our ideas. There's a way that we can be more charitable without compromising our convictions. And what's sad is I find that even among those churches that are most close to us in terms of doctrine, that we can sometimes be divisive against them. I think of my own background in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. A lot of the PCA churches up here are not as seeming to be zealous for Reformed theology as some of the ones I've come to. But at the same time, it's a big denomination with a lot of diversity. And sometimes I've seen people come either in our church or other OPC churches, and they come from the PCA, and they get, "Ooh, you come from the PCA," and we need to be careful about that, right? I mean, that's not charitable. That's a denomination. We have official fraternal relations where we have officially striving to overcoming our barriers with each other so we can reunite. Let's start with them in showing charitable love. We need wisdom. Let's pray for it, but let's look to put it into practice. Brothers and sisters, let's see then today how Christ would have us to wisely contribute to peacemaking among God's people. This wise woman, she called herself faithful and peaceable. I wonder if we ask ourselves of that. Could we describe ourselves of that, faithful and peaceable? Well, I'm sure all of us could say yes to some degree, but I'm sure all of us could also say, well, there's areas in which I need to grow in these areas. But the good news is we know who our King is. Unlike the king in this passage, who wasn't as peaceable and faithful as he should have been, our King is King Jesus. And he holds those qualities in the greatest measure, and it's his Spirit which is within us to show that to one another. In other words, leave today with that hope of the Spirit of the great King, King Jesus, within you at work, and he has this interest. And let's act, because we know and believe that it's his interest, let's act in faith to pursue it. Until the day in which he comes and brings it in its fullness. Amen. Let's pray.